Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is one of those Sundays where I wish that I wasn't a lectionary preacher, because I probably would choose not to preach on this particular text. This is a tough one, and every time when those three texts, the one from Zephaniah, right, end of everything, it's all going to hell, burning, it's terrible. The end of times, according to Zephaniah, will not be like paradise. Or the gospel lesson, this strange story about the stewards and the master. But in a way, it's good we have a lectionary, because otherwise we'd miss this text, I think, most of the time. This is one of these gospels that is often, I think, misused. I saw actually quite recently on one of, when you don't have cable, you're limited to the number of channels that you can watch. And it turns out that there's 4 commercial channels and 14 Christian broadcast channels. And so I occasionally indulge in watching some of those sermons, which my wife thinks is nuts. But I do it because you need to know. And I heard a sermon on this particular text. And like often happens, this text was used to promote the idea of a prosperity theology, of a prosperity gospel. Well, you know, it kind of makes sense, because if you read the story and you take it quite literally, what happens in the story? The master comes and gives them 5, 2, and 1 talents. You figure, we did the math, there's some commentary that says essentially, you know, 5 talents is about 20 years' wages. So, you know, if you're a fairly, well, actually, if you're the head of HECO at $6.4 million a year, that is a lot of money. It's an astounding amount of money, 20 years' wages. He leaves it with the slave and then goes off to another country. And he comes back. Well, who in the story is the good and faithful steward who will enter into the joy of his master? If you double your money, way to go, good and faithful steward. So there's a sense in which you could arrive at a conclusion that what God is really up to is looking for us to make good investments, and that we are rewarded with material gain. It, on its surface, looks to make a lot of sense. But there's a problem with it. And I guess as I looked at the story in that light, I began to think about how the good and trustworthy slaves are the one who manage the owner's money and bring him profit. If you take this as kind of a metaphor of God's gifts and what we should do with them, and you bring it out to its logical conclusion, where you might end up is that God's task for us is to make a profit. And that when we make profits and when we do well materially in the world, it is a sign of God's blessing. And on the flip side, that servant who didn't do as well materially, what happens to them? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, thrown out into the street. Nasty business. The problem with this is that it ends up with God being a capitalist. God's a capitalist. In fact, God is like the capitalist of all time. And you are the ones who are supposed to invest God's capital. And if you fail, you fail to the peril of your life. Well, if you don't want to go with that prosperity gospel, then you might go the other way, which is sort of our pietistic way of looking at this particular text. You could arrive at the interpretation that God is like a great banker who gives out extraordinary amounts of money with an eye to test us and see what we will do with it. Have you all seen the Ally Bank commercial? You're all blank. You need to watch broadcast television. You see the most amazing things. In this commercial, some guy hands someone a suitcase with $100,000 in it and asks them to watch it. And then they sort of film the poor guy. You know, they hand him the money. He says, look, I'll be right back if you could just watch this for a few minutes. And then they run off. And this poor guy is sitting on the thing looking around like this. And then he puts his leg over it. He's watching it. And the commercial says, look, we gave $100,000 to a total stranger and asked him to watch it. And he didn't take a dime. How is it that your bank, you give your money to your bank, and they keep taking money from you? It's trustworthy, they say. So maybe this text is sort of like the bank who gives away all of this money and then asks you to watch it. And if you do not do well with it, you'll go to hell with it. It's a test, you see. It's that kind of piety that really a lot of us live with, right? Really, life is just a big test. God sets before us all of these tests and things that we're supposed to do and choices that we can make, A or B. And if you go B, then you ask, oh, that's one point against, you know. It says A, oh, you got it, you did good. And then if we just get more correct than incorrect, well, then we enter into the joy of our master. But if you don't, you fail. The problem with that is then God appears like a capricious and rather cruel Machiavellian character whose tendencies seek to entwine us in our own fear and greed. It's a God lying in wait. I'm not sure that either one of those interpretations are what Jesus intends. This particular gospel lesson falls within a group of lessons about the end times, technically called Jesus' eschatological discourse. And in it, Jesus is talking about the kingdom is like, you've been hearing it, like a vineyard. The kingdom is like the steward who was left to do his task, and one does the task and the other doesn't. Or like 10 bridesmaids, some of who had their lamps ready and others didn't. What Jesus is talking about is God's presence as we are in the midst of God coming to fruit. It's a beginning in the cross, which has not yet found its end, and we are in the midst of it. I think in the end, the story is not actually so much about the stewards as it is about the master. This master, and I think the clue is in the talents. The amount of the talents is impossible. It's a gigantic amount that we can hardly even get our hands around. As I think about the story, I think more about how the master has lavished in an almost impossible way the richness of creation. As I think about this story, I think about how God has lavished God's grace in the cross upon God's servants. We think about what the greatest gift God could give us. What is the one thing that we cannot live without? At least for Luther and at least for me and maybe for you, it is God's grace and God's love. It's the greatest treasure of all. It's a lifetime of worth. And the question in the story then becomes not, you know, will we make a profit with it, but how have we become prophets with it? The instruction for God's grace when Jesus sends out the disciples is, go, therefore, and baptize everybody and share the grace and the word of God's forgiveness. We do have a task associated with that gift. You remember the text from Zephaniah? It says in there that I will search through Jerusalem, and I will find the people who say that God just doesn't matter. God is neither good nor bad. God's irrelevant. When we treat the gift of grace as if it is irrelevant, it's like putting it in a hole and burying it. When we take the gift of grace and we, Sophie, I think, put it in her wallet, and we just keep it in our back pocket, right? It's like a, you know, UH football ticket. I got it in my pocket. But if I don't use it, who cares? If you have all the money in the world and all the wealth in the world and you just keep it for yourself, you and the money are pointless. The way to multiply God's grace is to invest it. And where do we invest it? Well, not in the stock market. Not in any of those financial things. We invest it in the world. To invest means, you know what it means to invest, to make something of yourself worth another, you know, give something of yourself in another person. Well, I don't know. She's a very nice person, but I'm not sure I want to invest myself in that relationship. But in God's economy, God's wealth overflows through us, through all of God's people, for the whole world. We can't save it in these four walls. We can't save it inside of our head in theological propositions and thoughts. We can't keep it confined to the page of a music score. We can't keep it for ourselves within our own doctrine. And we can't even keep it treasured in our hearts. For it to multiply, it needs to see the light. We are not people of a darkness at the bottom of a hole. We are the people of light, it says in Thessalonians. And so we bring God's gift to light. That is our purpose. It's not a theology of glory or a glorification of wealth. It begins and ends in the cross, where God's greatest gift was given to each of us, that God's love and God's grace might be multiplied. So, well done, good and faithful servants. Indeed, we enter into the joy of our Master, who has given us an uncountable and incredibly generous gift, God's love. Amen. One last note. Today's gospel lesson is not intended to be a guide to modern investing. I'm just saying, because actually right now, apparently, the best thing you can do with your money is put it in a hole.